The Old Testament lesson is Psalm 72. This is the last psalm in Book 2 of the Psalter. You'll see that when we get to verse 20. It is a song about kingship. Of Solomon. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days, may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, and all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life. And precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May the gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities. Like the grass of the field, may his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All the nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, grace and peace. Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you today. My name is Jacob Lee. I'm a pastoral intern here at Grace and Peace. My family and I have been worshiping here for about 4 years. So it's good to be with you. It's an honor, and it's good to bring God's word to you today. Let's pray together for the teaching of God's word. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for these psalms that give us a glimpse into the heart of your people, into your heart. And I pray that today you would teach us from this psalm, from Psalm 72, about the king that you are raising up, about your son. Lord, give us grace, help open our ears to hear your word. Lord, I pray that you would increase and that I would decrease, and that the words this morning would be your words. We ask these things in your son's name. So this morning we are beginning a kind of mini-series throughout the summer on the Book of Psalms, and where each person is kind of focusing on one category of psalms. So today the category is called Royal Psalms, and we'll explain what that is in a moment. But before we kind of get into what that means, I think it's helpful for us to kind of understand what the psalms themselves are. And so the psalms are best considered as the hymn book of the people of Israel. They're meant to be sung together by the corporate worshiping people of Israel, and they're meant to form us the same way that as we sing songs together as a congregation, gathered here or with our families. They're meant to form us and to form our desires, to form our thoughts and our actions, to follow the ways of the Lord. And we're going to be kind of focusing on that concept and revisiting it as we go throughout the sermon, asking the question, what does this mean for us if it were being sung together as a worshiping people of God? Another thing that this means for us is that one of the primary ways that I, in the past, and probably many of you, think about the Psalms is as a kind of a personal prayer journal. It's kind of a window into the life of the psalmist, into their personal prayer life. And this, and all scripture, does serve that purpose, but it's not the primary purpose of the Psalms. The primary purpose of the Psalms is meant to be sung together as the corporate worshiping people of God. So if we think of it like that, as a personal prayer journal, it's gonna distort the way we understand the psalm. So we must understand this psalm in the context into which it was given, which is the life of Israel, and the intention for its use, which is corporate worship. So today we're talking about the royal psalms. And the question again is going to be the same. What are the royal psalms saying, and what are they not saying? What do they mean for us? So this psalm, as we've heard it read, it's kind of been throughout the service, and then it was read by Tim just a moment ago. This psalm is a prayer for the people of Israel, for the kings of Israel specifically. And this psalm and all the royal psalms in general are going to contain imagery of kingship, and some of that is going to be present-focused in the life of Israel in its past, but some of it is also going to be future-focused. You'll see some parts of this psalm that resonate with both of those, some parts that are pointing to the future because it's impossible for them to be fulfilled in the life of Israel, as we know kind of how it went, but then some of them also are an ideal for the king of Israel to live into. So some of these royal psalms have one of these elements, one or the other, and then this psalm and some others have some elements of both. So as I was preparing for this sermon and thinking about kind of kingship and leadership and what it might mean to be led, a movie sprung to my mind, as often does, and it's The Dark Knight, which probably most of you are familiar with. It's a movie about Batman. It was very popular when it came out. There's this dichotomy that kind of exists in the movie as the characters are talking about kind of their hopes. And they talk about this double-sided coin of a hero we need or a hero we deserve. And those two ideals are kind of embodied in two different characters. So Batman is said to be the hero that Gotham deserves. He's the hero that is unafraid to break laws, to break bones, to kind of enter into the filth of Gotham and bring about some sort of justice. But he's not the one who can bring ultimate justice. And that's something that the characters in the movie realize. And they kind of turn their hopes in the beginning of the movie towards another man, Harvey Dent, who's a lawyer. And he's kind of portrayed as this image of he's the hero that they need. He's the hero who can transcend the filth of Gotham, and he can bring about just justice, and he can bring about true change without being kind of bogged down by the filth and the crime of the underworld of Gotham. There's this dichotomy of dirty and clean. The idea about what we need and what we deserve. As we think about this, it's clear to us that the people of Gotham ultimately are in desperate need of a deliverer. They're in need of someone who can rule with justice and righteousness, who can bring peace and healing. And friends, we also are in deep need of such a leader. We support policies and leaders who don't bring God's justice, and we don't honor our king in such a way that others will be drawn to honor him as well. As the people who would be singing this psalm together in the synagogue knew all too well, they did not live up to this ideal, and their king certainly did not live up to them, did not live up to this ideal as was hoped in the psalm. We do not embrace God's kingship in our lives, and we do not bring God's kingship out into the world through our actions and our words. And as obvious as this might be, our leaders and our institutions also do not fulfill these ideals. The whole world is currently grappling with injustice and hatred in the Black Lives Matter movement. And as God's people, everywhere we look, we see injustice after injustice. Anyone from any side of the political spectrum is dissatisfied with things that our leaders are doing. And we are naive if we think that our government is anywhere close to the biblical ideal. So where do we go from here? In whom can we place our trust? Brothers and sisters, our text this morning tells us about God's purpose for our lives, for our countries, and ultimately for our world. God gives us a king. God gives us a king. And this morning we're going to ask this question: what does this king stand for? What does this king stand for? And our text gives us two answers to this question, and those are going to be our 2 points today. This king is the king of justice, and this king is the king of righteousness. King of justice and king of righteousness. So first, the king of justice. First of all, I want to say that I'm starting off with this point because it's the first thing that jumped out at me when I read this psalm, and that might be true for you as well. This concept, justice, means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. Many of you have heard the cry, "No justice, no peace," in the streets. There have been many who advocate for the deposition of police officers, for police reform, and even for the abolition of police entirely. And I'm not going to pretend like I know the correct answer to this question or that any of these are the correct answer. But what I can tell you is that our concept of justice must be primarily informed by God's word. It is only through the Bible, through this lens, that we can advocate for a justice that is right and true. So if you look with me in verse 1 of the text, you will see that from the very beginning of this psalm, the author is praying for the king to rule justly. In verse 2, he prays that the king would judge his people and the poor among them with justice. Verse 4 doesn't really contain the word justice, but it has the concept. The king's justice involves defending the poor, saving the needy, and crushing the oppressor. Verses 12 through 14 continue along these lines. The king delivers the needy who calls to him. He saves their lives. He redeems their life from oppression and violence. And in perhaps the most vivid imagery in our text, in verse 14, the psalmist writes of the needy, "Precious is their blood in his sight." The poor, the needy, the oppressed are precious in the sight of the king. And again, this probably is not very controversial to many of you. None of this is very far off base from what you and I would think of as justice. Our king opens his mouth for the oppressed. He doesn't remain silent. Not only that, but he is physically and practically defending them and interceding on their behalf. He redeems them and he delivers their lives. If you look back with me in verse 1, you'll note that the prayer is not only for the king to rule justly. The prayer is actually for the king to have God's justice. The justice belongs to God. And if we keep going on reading through this section here, you'll find that not only is the justice God's, but the righteousness is his as well. And the people and the poor are also God's. This king that we're reading about here isn't called to some valorous, self-aggrandizing publicity stunt where he can be seen handing out food or signing laws. This king is called to God's justice. He's called to judge God's people and his poor in a way that is compatible with God's ways. His primary calling is, one way of thinking about it, is covenant representative. He is called to be God's representative on earth and to be the people's representative to God, to mediate between the two. The hope of the nation of Israel was placed on the Davidic line. And we could say that this psalm kind of talks a big talk regarding the king, and we have this question: did any of the Israelite kings ever live up to this hope? Some of you probably already know the answer is no, but the author of this psalm is Solomon, and we need to ask the question: did he live up to this ideal? Elsewhere in the Bible, if we go back a couple chapters, we can find a couple books. We can find his own subjects' verdicts, the people of Israel's verdict on Solomon's kingship. And they say, "He made our yoke heavy," which means that, you know, he increased the burden on them, which means that he did not live up to his role. He did not bring God's justice. Even in the reign of one of the greatest kings of Israel, this psalm was not fulfilled. So what hope do we have? One of my family's primary occupations this kind of pandemic quarantine time has been potty training. And it's actually our second attempt with our eldest, and so we decided that we were going to make it happen by any means necessary. And for us, one of those means is rewards, which probably those of you who have potty trained children That's probably one way you did it. You said, you know, if you use the potty, you can have an M&M or you can have a treat or whatever the case may be. And let's just say in desperate times, my wife and I found ourselves saying to my son, Hewitt, if you poop on the potty, we will literally give you whatever you want. And that's a direct quote from our household. You know, say what you will about our methods. One of the times he chose his reward and he decided he wanted to watch a movie. And so we had a little family movie night and he wanted to watch Robin Hood, the animated Disney movie. And most of you are probably familiar with the story of Robin Hood. And he kind of has this tagline, right? Robin Hood stole from the rich to give to the poor. But I want to suggest to you a different tagline, Robin Hood, circumventing the king to find justice. Because Robin Hood, at his heart, is this bandit who broke laws and took wealth from the poor and gave it from the rich and gave it to the poor. And say what you will about, you know, again, his methods, but at his heart, he's this man who is breaking the law in order to bring about what he thought was true justice. And most of you probably know the end of the story. King Richard the Lionhearted comes back from his crusades. He restores the kingdom. He honors Robin Hood. He punishes his brother. And he vindicates Robin Hood's actions in the end of the movie. So in this story, Robin Hood is seeking to lead the way towards justice. And he is seeking to accomplish it by any means necessary, even if that means breaking laws along the way. Brothers and sisters, as we look at our text this morning, we can clearly see that we don't have to circumvent the king to find justice, because our king doesn't need us to protest in the streets in order for us to get his attention. Our king leads the way for us in justice. Our king leads the way for us in justice. I don't know about for all of you, but for Allison and myself, we found it incredibly hard knowing how to respond in these times. We see the great injustices happening around our country, and we want to speak out, we want to act, we want to do something, but we are anything but confident in our responses. This concept of cancel culture has caused us to stop and think about everything we do. It's this real dynamic that we struggle with. Drew Brees, the quarterback, has been canceled for his comments. People want to cancel the police, and no doubt if you scroll through your social media feed for a few moments, you'll find family or friends being canceled or being called out for having the wrong opinion or saying the wrong thing. And this psalm has good news for those of us who feel like we can lack confidence on these matters, because it tells us that there is one who we can wholly rely on. There is one who can overcome and bear our lack of confidence. There is one in whom we can be completely confident. God gives us this king, and the king's justice and confidence belongs to God. So what does this mean for us today? It means two things. It means that we must embrace his rule, and we must follow him. We must embrace and follow. So first, embrace. This may not be a surprise to many of you, but this king that's being written about here is Jesus. We'll get into this more as we go, or at least part of the fulfillment of this king is Jesus. But we need to be clear about this. Our king is King Jesus. He has a plan for this world, and he has a plan for our place in it. We must embrace his rule. We must submit to it. Maybe some of you listening this morning don't quite feel ready to do that. Maybe you're not sure if you want to submit to his leadership, to his kingship. And I can give you no better advice than this. I'd encourage you to read through our psalm this morning a couple times and consider, is this the kind of king that I want to follow? Is this the kind of king that I can get behind? Now, I know anyone at the church would love to talk to you about this, and I would say come find me after the service, but you know, it's probably not adhering to CDC guidelines, so find whoever you can from the church to talk about this. I know they love to chat about it, to chat about their story and their experience with embracing this king. So embrace and follow. What else does this mean for us? It means that we must follow his leadership. As we sing this psalm together as the corporate worshiping people of God, we are to more and more be formed into his image, and we are to have our own lives transformed. Necessarily, where the king is going, that's where we need to go. How can we enter into God's work in delivering the needy, in crushing the oppressor, and in judging the poor with justice? And we'll get into that a little bit farther as we go. But God is in the business of delivering the needy. He is in the business of crushing the oppressor. God is in the business of justice. Will you join him? So earlier we asked the question, what does this king from Psalm 72 stand for? Our first answer was that the king is the king of justice. And our second point, our final point, is that this king is the king of righteousness. So what does it mean to be the king of righteousness? Righteousness is a concept that can be daunting to many of us as we consider it, especially in the context of the Old Testament. Sitting down and reading each and every law from the Pentateuch, much less following them, is an overwhelming and time-consuming task. Generally, when the Old Testament authors write about righteousness, this is what they're referring to. The law is what they're referring to. The sacrificial system, purity, holiness. And this is certainly in view here, and a call to faithfulness to the law of God is never a bad call, especially given that the law was actually initially given to the people to be a lamp unto their feet. It was to show them how to live a righteous life and what a prosperous, healthy, vibrant life would look like. What I want to call your attention to, however, is the emphasis of this psalm, because it doesn't mention sacrifices, it doesn't mention offerings, it doesn't really mention purity. Its emphasis is actually on the created order. If you look with me in verse 3, you'll see that it talks about mountains and hills and how they will bring shalom, they'll bring peace, they'll bring prosperity. In verses 5 through 7, we find a beautiful description of what a righteous, just kingship will be like. It says that his reign will be eternal. He will shower righteousness upon the earth. The righteous will flourish. A hymn that draws on this psalm reads, "He shall come down like showers upon the fruitful earth. Love, joy, and hope like flowers spring in his path to birth." This comes from the hymn, "Hail to the Lord's Anointed," which is based on this psalm. And Marg is actually going to play it for our song for our offering. So when we get to that point and as she's playing, I'd encourage you to read through those words that are printed in your liturgy and let your hearts be captivated to long for this king. In our psalm today, we find that righteousness will lead to flourishing, vibrant, a creation that is teeming with life and praise for the king. As the king's followers, we are called to live holy lives and to enter into the work of the king, not only with the physically poor and oppressed, but with all mankind and all the world. As we said earlier, the king's mission is our mission, and we are called to bring his redemption into all the world. What does this mean for us? The takeaway for us is the same as in our first point. We are to embrace and follow our king in righteousness. We have to embrace God's righteous plan for us. We have to study his word. We have to allow it to inform our actions, our thoughts, our practices. But we also must enter into his redemptive work. We must join with our brothers and sisters and keep the enemy at bay. And as we try to discern what this work looks like for us, what this redemptive work looks like for us, there's something staring us in the face that we have to address. The racial injustices and protests that have been taking place across our country. In short, the Black Lives Matter movement. Okay, everyone, take a deep breath, including myself. Get your paper bags ready for your hyperventilation. I know this is like the hottest of topics right now, but this passage actually speaks into it. And we must seek to be attentive to God's word. So when you hear the concept Black Lives Matter, some of you are probably gung-ho for it. Many of you I know have been in the streets, you've been protesting. Many of you have intentionally chosen homes and careers that begin to bring God's redemptive work into the racially unjust systems of our country. When others of you hear Black Lives Matter, though, you might be thinking something else. You might be thinking, what about blue lives? What about the media that just blows everything out of proportion? You might be thinking, don't all lives matter? And I know that this can be a hard concept to grasp, and this Black Lives Matter movement is inherently polarizing. And I'm going to encourage us to think of it in this way this morning. If someone were to come up to you and say, unborn lives matter, what would you think? Would you think, well, born lives matter too, all other lives matter? The concept here is the same. We're not saying that unborn lives matter because, or that we're not saying that unborn lives matter to the exclusion of your life or my life. What we are saying is that they need to be emphasized because they don't have a voice to speak for themselves. They can't advocate for their own justice. And the same is actually true for black lives in our country today. They matter, not to the exclusion of your life or my life, but they matter because of our history, our own history, with racism and discrimination in our country. This psalm and other and countless other parts of the Bible, and I'll list a few here, the parable of the Good Samaritan, Christ's crucifixion, his incarnation, Proverbs 31, the prophets, Isaiah, Zechariah, Malachi, the Psalms, the Sermon on the Mount, the list goes on and on and on. Throughout the Bible, we find that God's heart is for the oppressed. Verse 14 in our passage today tells us that the blood of the oppressed, the poor, the weak, is precious in God's sight. This means that God is actually inclined towards those who cannot help themselves, those who are suffering from oppression. Those who are disadvantaged, who are marginalized, are a primary concern for God. There is no denying that this means the black and the blood of black and brown brothers and sisters is precious in God's sight. Ahmaud Arbery's blood, Breonna Taylor's blood, George Floyd's blood, and Rayshard Brooks's blood. The blood of countless others throughout our history, the history of our nation and world, who, simply because the color of their skin, were enslaved, profiled, legislated against, lynched, raped, and brutally murdered. Our job as Christians is to love the things that God loves and to hate the things that he hates. Friends, brothers and sisters, young and old, children especially, God hates racism. God hates injustice. We are to hate those things too. We are to follow his lead. We're to follow his kingship and count black and brown blood as precious. And this is actually not a new posture for us. It was to be our posture from the very beginning. This psalm emboldens the people of Israel and us as their descendants to live out and fulfill the original mission of Israel's most ancient ancestor. In Genesis 12, the foreigner is to be blessed in Abraham and his descendants. In Exodus, at the founding of the nation of Israel, the people of Israel were called to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, which means they were meant to mediate God's blessing to the world. This is our calling too. We are to bring Christ, we are to bring our Messiah to the watching world. As we conclude, let's look at verses 8 through 11 in our passage, which give us a picture of the final outcome of a righteous king in Israel. It says that the whole known world will bow down to him. This king will reign with such equity that all the nations will be drawn to him and will fall before him with tributes and gifts. Initially, in the time of Solomon, the people's hope for this king would still have been fresh and present-focused. But after David and Solomon, Israel's two great hopes, it began to become clear that their kings were not going to fulfill this ideal. They were not going to live into this ideal kingship that we see presented here in Psalm 72. And their hope would actually need to turn towards the future. No king in Israel ever united the world as we see described here. So how do we go about hoping in and for this king if he never materialized in the 1,000-plus-year history of Israel? One commentator that I consulted in writing this sermon talks about these two different stars of Israel's hope. First, the promise, the first star is the promise of God's coming. And the second star is the promise of the fulfillment of the Davidic line. He writes this, "These two stars meet at last. They blend together into one star. This one star is Jesus Christ, Yahweh, and the Son of David in one person. The King of Israel and at the same time, the Redeemer of the world. In one word, the God-man." Friends, we don't have to settle for a hero we deserve, a king we deserve, or a Messiah we deserve. Instead, we have a hero we need, a king we need, a Messiah we need. Actually, in fact, our Messiah is one that we need and one that we deserve. Our hero doesn't fall into this dichotomy of dirty or clean. He's not this white knight who transcends our experience, or this dark knight who descends and gets bogged down in our world. Grace and peace, as we sing this psalm together, as we join together and are formed by this vision of a righteous, just king, I hope that you are encouraged to desire such a king, to embrace his rule and to follow his example. Jesus, our king, is one who became dirty on our behalf. He is one who walked among the filth and seedy underground of our world. He is one who is victorious over it. He is one who conquered death and injustice. He is one who was raised from the dead. He is one who is seated at the right hand of God. He is one who will make everything sad come untrue. He is one who is worthy of our praise and worship. And he is one who we must follow. Let's pray to this King together. Heavenly Father, we need a King desperately. We need a leader. We need someone to show us where we are to go. Help us to follow you. Help us to embrace your kingship, to follow your kingship, and to be led in ways that might be uncomfortable or painful for us, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this psalm. We thank you for our fathers and brothers who, and sisters and mothers who went before us, and for the testimony that they are to us today. Guide us, lead us. We need your leadership desperately.